Good to see everybody in the house of the Lord. Starting off, we are going to be doing the book of John in the next better part of the year. It is a beautiful gospel. For some of you, we've been doing it in Gamma. Gamma gives you a good overview. When we actually go into the book of John, we'll be taking passages and then we're going to drill down deep into the passages. Now, book of John is unique because 80% of the material in John is not found in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And people have described it as simple as a pool of water, as shallow where a child can dip in, and it's as deep as one where an elephant can drown in as well. So it's beautiful. And we're going to take our time and go through the passages. And I believe God is going to speak to us. I'll give you some background to the book of John. It was written around the time of the Emperor Domitian, from Ephesus, roundabouts. It is written to Gentiles and Jews. The Gentiles attracted to Judaism, as well as the Jews dispersed all over Asia. This is the purpose why it was written. John says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That is the purpose. So when you read the book of John, that purpose should undergird every passage. That is what John is writing towards. And here you actually have, who is John? The disciple whom Jesus loved. He's actually John, the son of Zebedee. It was attributed to him by the 2nd century AD. And today we're going to look at a portion of Scripture traditionally called the prologue. The prologue is the first 14 verses enclosed with the phrase God on either side. This is like, we call it an inclusio. A prologue is something like if you go to movies, you see a trailer, right? And the trailer will introduce you, the characters to the trailer. We've got Kylo Ren, and the rest of the movie will tell you, you see how he became a bad person because this chap called, what's his name? Luke Skywalker tried to kill him, right? And then will introduce Rey and how she then transforms to be a true Jedi, as it were. So it introduces all the figures just in a very fleeting manner, and then the book will go backwards and show you the rest. So it's like a foyer. You come in and you read about the pre-existent Son of God, Logos, and we read about him in John 17, and then we talk about light coming into the world today, and that's picked up in John 3, John 12, the one and only Son, that's picked up in John 3, 16, and in him was life, and that's picked up in John 5, 26, it goes on. So these are all the characters, all the themes, which is introduced within the prologue, okay? And then this is an introduction, and then we'll expand on it in the rest of the book. So this is the scheme. Today we're going to ask three questions. What or who is the Word? Why should we bother with the Word? And thirdly, how do we actually respond to the Word? Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask this morning that you fill our hearts with the Word. And we know, Lord, that the Word is a pulsating, alive person. The Word is you. And Father, Lord, we pray this morning, you become real. You become real as the words are preached, as the words are read, that the words are hidden to our hearts, that this reality of your word will transform our lives. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have before you the outline. The outline will give you a guide of how we're going to go through the sermon. And at the back of the outline will be Bible study questions, which you will do in your life groups. Or if you don't belong to a life group or Gamma group, then you can actually do that at home. At least it's something for you to think about when you go home. First question is, what is the Word? Now, we start off with, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you can obviously see the whole thing's about the Word, isn't it? The Word's being repeated three times. What is the Word? Anybody know what the Word is? We know it's Jesus. Good. Mary always gives me the correct answer. But what does the Word actually mean? The Word means the inner thoughts of someone or the reason. Another possible meaning is the outward expression of that inner thought. Okay? All right? So it's an inner thought, an expression, inner thought. You could have, you think Mrs. Wong has a very nice orange dress on today, or is it a coat, right? That's an inner thought. And if I express it, I've already expressed it, that's the word. So it's what you think and what you express. The Logos is different in different cultures. And so we've got two sets of audiences in the book of John. So you've got the Greeks and you've got the Jews. For the Greeks, the Logos, or the Word, is a superior power in the universe that organizes and regulates everything. If you look in this particular scene, you see many people. Some people are dressed in white, some people are red, some people buying, some people selling, some people running, some people, you know, sleeping. It's all diverse. If you look outside, the same thing. Birds are singing, cars are going this direction. There's a lot of diversity. They're going all different directions. And the Greeks sort of think, there must be some unifying factor to all this, isn't it? It's more obvious if you see this crowd, you know, the yellow people are for something, the red people are for something else. Then you can actually see, ha, there's a unifying principle. But the Greeks are thinking, if you look at the diversity of life, there must be some unity out of this diversity, otherwise we'd be living in a multiverse, not a universe. There must be a unifying principle. And that unifying principle is called the Logos. So you talk to the average Greek guy, you talk about Logos, he understands what Logos is. Come to you guys, you don't understand what Logos is, so you understand what the Force is, isn't it? Because the movie has been all over the place and you understand what the Force is. The Force is like the Logos. It's the underlying power, the rationale behind the whole universe. So here is the Word, which is the unifying principle to the Greeks. To the Hebrews, it's different. The Word, the Logos, is the one that's active in creation when God said, let there be light, and there was light. You don't have to say, let there be light, and some angels go and put light on, you know. The actual Word is the power of God, all right? It's the power of God to create. It's the power of God for revelation, and the Word of God came to Jeremiah. The Word of God came to Haggai or Malachi. So the Word of God comes in revelation. The Word of God comes in salvation. Where Psalm 178, He sent out His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So the Word of God not only reveals, it also heals and delivers. Okay? So here we are. Let's go through the whole thing. The Word, in the beginning was the Word. That's the first phrase. And this is a very important phrase because in the beginning brings us back to what? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John is trying to bring you back to the days of Genesis, and that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means in the beginning was the Word. They're kind of related, isn't it? That means the Word was eternal. It is from the beginning. Now, in the Greek and Hebrew minds, it's very simple. For them, everything is divided into two categories. One category is created and the one that's not created. The one that's created is everything in the world. Everything that exists because they're created, not created, things or beings that were not created because they've always existed. And this category must be God or the eternal rational principle or something there. Okay, so therefore John is saying Jesus is eternal. And this is taken from John 8. We will study later on. The Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you say you've seen Abraham. So they're kind of upset with him. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I said to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they pick up the stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He really got people upset. Before Abraham was, the word is ginomai, which is born or created. Jesus creates a difference here. I am. The I am is taken from Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 to 14. The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Then they asked, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said to these people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am is the name of God. So he is the ultimate being because he's eternal. And because of that, they pick up stones. You think people throw stones at you for something? If you say yourself, I'm Santa Claus, do you think they'll throw stones at you? They come and say, hey, give me a present, right? But the moment you say, I am, you know, they'll throw stones at you. So they just realize that I am, Jesus is claiming to be God. So the beginning was the Word, okay? We can understand that. And the Word was with God. Ha ha, headache now. I can understand the Word was God, right? But the Word was with God. That means there are two distinct persons. They're not one. And the word was God. That's even worse. You know, in the beginning, it was, you know, God, and you know, it was with God. And then the word was God. And just to make sure that you understood, he was in the beginning with God. He's eternal. Okay? And not only that, just in case you missed the point, he was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that made that was made. And that's very, very clear. This is one being and three persons. And we'll talk about the Spirit later on. And upon these few verses, most of the heresies of the first 300 years of Christianity came out because of these verses. They've been arguing about, and they had two big councils, the Council of Nicaea and Chalcedon 100 years later on, just to discuss this particular issue as the identity of who God is. And here we have lots of heresies. They go in either direction, either because you're too fixated on one God, and it can be nothing else but the one God, or you're fixated on the fact that there are three gods, all right? Tritheism, as it were. You got heretics starting up like Arius. Arius was a priest in the 3rd century, and he said that there was one God, and Jesus created and not truly God. Jesus is the first and greatest of God's creation. He was labeled a heretic in the Council of Nicaea, where they actually proclaim that Jesus is God, the second person in the Trinity. And this is poor Arius lying down here, see that? So he was put in disrepute. This is a very common misunderstanding of the person of Christ. Then if you've got ideas like adoptionism, where the Word was not the Son, but someone who's adopted. So when the Word is a human person, okay, and God says, this is my Son, means God adopts him. And then he goes to the cross. When he goes to the cross, the Spirit of God leaves him and says, my God, why haven't you forsaken me? So that's how it fits in. Again, that diminishes the Son, the nature of Jesus Christ. And then you've got Sabellius, a 3rd century priest in Rome. And he said, this is God in three modes. You know, fast mode, super fast mode, and slow mode. All right, and he said, you know, if you look at the rays of the sun, this is exactly what he said. If you look at this rays of the sun, the rays of the sun are like the sun. So God can appear in two modes, either the one up there or the rays. They're both the same thing. For some of us, we don't understand. So the best way to illustrate this is like Eddie Murphy. You know, when you watch The Nutty Professor, how many actors are there? Only one. Okay? But he's not there at the same time, right? I don't think. That's a camera trick. So what he's saying is that God is God the Father, and after a while he changes clothes and becomes God the Son, and then he becomes invisible and becomes God the Holy Spirit. You think this is nutty? Well, there are people who believe in it. For example, T.D. Jakes, Bishop T.D. Jakes of the United States, Oneness Pentecostal, that's 24 million of them. They believe that God is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the trick is, when he's being baptized as God up there, the Holy Spirit comes down a dove, and then there's Jesus Christ. How do you be? It's like the Nutty Professor at one scene, you know. It's kind of difficult. And if you believe in that, that's actually idolatry, because that's not God. And when you say, for God so loved the world, he gave his Son, he actually didn't give his Son, because that was himself disguised, right? So it makes it a bit funny, okay? Jehovah's Witness take issue with this, and they said, they translate the word was God into, in the New World Translation, the beginning was Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Mistranslation of the Greek, very obvious mistranslation. That means the Word was a God, not the God. Okay, I either believe in three gods, separate gods, but not one God. So that's a problem with them. So look at what the Bible says in Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-righteous, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's unmistakable. There is that God, and God is Jesus Christ. What about Thomas? Some people say, you know, Thomas dug his, you know, fingers into Jesus' side, and then he put his hand inside there and said, Alamak. No, you know what he said? Oh my God, oh my Lord. Not true. He says, my Lord and my God. You won't say, ah, my God, you know. So it's and, which means he actually worshipped. And Jesus accepted the worship because he is God. This is verse 18. Let's fast forward to 18. 18 is more clear. No one has ever seen God, right? No one has ever seen God. But the only God, that word only is basically monogenes, which means the one and only, the unique. You can't run away from that. God, who is at the Father's side. Father's side, is that word is kolpos in Greek. It's translated his, the Father's breast or side. It's a place of great intimacy. How many of you will have someone lie on your breast? I hope not anybody. It's either your wife or your little children, right? Even the grown children won't lie on your breast anymore. They can, oh, yee. All right? So it is a sign of great intimacy. One of the disciples Jesus loved was reclining table on Jesus' kolpos, which is basically his chest or his breast. So this is a nice rendition of it. So therefore, Jesus Christ is God. So the fact that Jesus is God, the creator, we are his creation, gives us identity. We are created as God's creation. We have a purpose and we have accountability. Colossians says, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. We live, we breathe. Even if you're 90 years old and sitting in a home alone, you have a purpose. You live for him. All right? And sometimes it's because we live in a world where we reject God and your friends have all gone away. What are you left with? Nothing. And you hope the guys will give you a call on the Saturday? That's sad, isn't it? It's absolutely sad. It doesn't have to be like that. God will walk with you, especially to the twilight years of your life. And at that time, after years of walking with Christ, he'll be even a closer presence. Okay? So, we have identity, we have purpose, and we've got accountability. This is Romans. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And so if this is the God of creation, it's Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we go forward to John 16, 8 to 9, talking about the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world regarding sin, righteousness and judgment. Three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, what about sin? That they will murder, rape, steal? No, because they do not believe me. The biggest sin is the fact that he created you and you don't live for him, you're not accountable to him. They do not believe him, which is Jesus Christ. The rejection of Jesus Christ is the sin, which God talks about. Second of all, why should we bother with the word? So if Jesus is the creator, we're accountable to him, why else should we bother with him? In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. One of the most difficult verses is this one. You know why it's difficult? It's difficult because John is switching back and forth and using a metaphor or picture of light and life in two different settings. All right? So if you look at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, he's using the light in one way. And when you look at John 1b down to 21, he's using light in a different way. And the first way he uses is light is the light of creation, and the other way is the light of redemption. All right, so there's a dual metaphor. Let me walk you through this here. Here we have light, okay? All right, we divide this. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overpower it. So you've got the three pictures: light, life, light, and darkness. In the prologue, John 1 to 18, this life is created life. The light is physical light of creation, and darkness, the chaos before creation. So therefore, John brings you back to Genesis. And right at the beginning of time, there's chaos and darkness. And then God brings in His light. And His light creates through the sun. At the same time, just as that happens, He also means in John 1, 21, that this life, in Him was life, was eternal life. That means Jesus Christ not only created life, He has eternal life. And this eternal life is the light of revelation to men. And the darkness could not overcome Him. Unbelief cannot overcome the gospel. It's dual. It's absolutely beautiful. All right, the same agent, the Word. So why does Jesus matter? Jesus matters because the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. The light always overcomes. You go to the darkest place on the planet, Iraq, Mosul, under the ISIS, in the darkest places on the earth, all you have to have is a flicker of light, as small as a firefly, and it will never be overcome by darkness. That's what John is telling us. The fact that the gospel will triumph all over the world is as true and as permanent as creation. That is what John is trying to tell us. John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. And he was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. And the light, true light, which gives light to man, was coming into the world, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who received, he did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. The word comes, and it always confronts and divides. The story was told of a young girl who was in school, and she probably was well taught in Sunday school. She got in an argument with a teacher who's obviously not a Christian, and we're discussing Jonah. And say Jonah was swallowed by the whale, you know. And the girls and the teacher still told the girl, you know, that's rubbish. That's not true. The word is not true. You know why? Because whales are very big, but the throat is very small. So they can't possibly swallow a whole human being and he could be alive 3 days later on. And the girl disagreed completely, you know. He said, I believe God's word and all that. When will you find out? Then the girl said, well, when I get to heaven, okay, I'll ask Jonah. Then you know what the teacher said? What if Jonah is not in heaven and he's in hell? Then the girl turned around, then you can ask him. So everywhere you go, the word divides. You either believe it or you don't. It has got that effect. Isaiah says, God says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, but following their own devices. God spread out his hands all day through the person of Jesus Christ, and they do not accept him. But Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. This is the last message we're going to get. And it is through His Son. And this message will divide us. And we are heralds of the gospel. And Paul describes us, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. The other, a fragrance from life to life. So you know what? We're a walking perfume bottle. You're either perfume or you're cologne. Men wear cologne, women wear perfume. I once got it mixed up. If you get it mixed up, you attract the wrong kind of people and all the men come running to you. So the perfume divides. Imagine I put you in the middle of London. And you put on this perfume, Malaysian export. Half the people will run towards you, the other half will run away from you. Absolutely, isn't it? Half of them will sue you and put you in jail, the other half will put you as king. Because the word comes in, it divides. It's like durian perfume. I never knew. So ladies, line up and we'll take orders for you later on. But to those who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, but of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And he says, born not the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. He's trying to emphasize that this is not physical birth. It's not IVF. You know, you don't see a doctor for this. This is a spiritual birth. And it gives you a right to become children of God, a tremendous privilege. You know, there are two different relationships in life, he's saying. There's one where pagan or business relationship, employer-employee, right? Or a father-son relationship. There are only two kinds of relationship. The first kind of relationship is the business relationship, employer-employee, based on what you do. Conditional, if you perform, you are accepted. So if you perform, work hard, I will pay you. If you don't perform, I won't pay you. If you don't pay me, I won't work for you. And so therefore, some of us have a business relationship with God, right? I've got people who say, oh, I'm not going to come to church. You know what? You know what? I have to get my life straight first. I must be righteous first. I must be well-behaved. Then only I come to church. That's a pagan relationship. That's not a relationship built on sonship. When you are a child of God, you have intimacy with the King. You immediately go into His side, His lap. We have honor because we are children of God. We have security because He will never let us go. And we have an inheritance which is in heaven. How do we respond to this word? There's a very interesting series out, if you catch it, at the Discovery Channel. It's Story of God by Morgan Freeman. It's very popular. And what Morgan Freeman does is that he goes all over the world, in every different culture, and he examines how people think of God, respond to God, and he's trying to draw a composite picture of what God really is by looking at all the various cultures. All right? He's searching for God. This is Socrates. And Socrates had great difficulty about this organizing principle called logos. And it says that, oh, that someone would arise, man or God, to show us God. He realized there's a limitation how much you can think about and theorize about God, who God is. You know, it's only a certain amount of research. Plato said, unless a God-man comes to us and reveals to us the supreme being, there is no help. And there is no hope. James Irwin, one of the astronauts standing on the face of the moon looking at Earth, actually prayed for the first time of his life. First time. And he said, what's more important than man walking on the moon is that God should walk on Earth. That's a bigger miracle, isn't it? For an astronaut to realize that the first day on the moon. And so therefore, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. And from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. This is astounding. The Word became, which means it's a definitive event in time. You can't turn it back. He took upon human substance. It's a completed action. It is a time in the historical past. Okay? The Word, the eternal Word, who was with God, okay, and who was God, became flesh. A person with two natures, the Word as well as flesh. Now, flesh in Greek terms is yucky. You get pimples. You get skin disease. It's degrading. For a Greek, you could never actually have the combination of the two natures. And here you have a person with two natures. That's why Matthew says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. John writes later on in 1 John, that was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. So the Word of Life come in, we've seen Him, we've touched Him. That means actual, real human flesh. Is right? Human flesh is not make-believe. Okay, the Word became flesh. So which means, why? We cannot save ourselves. The only way we could save get salvation is where the Word becomes one of us and God punishes Him for all our sin. That's the only way it's going to happen. It's an affirmation of our human existence that we, as dirty, frail human flesh, God actually condescends to come into our form. That's a big deal. He identifies with us. When we're actually tempted, we cannot turn around and say, God, you don't really understand. He understands. You know why? Because He was tempted in every single way, worse than us. You know why? Because He never succumbed and is worthy of our adoration. I was reading an article, National Geographic 2003. This is a chap called Dinesh Puma. Anybody know what his occupation is? I take a guess. There are five castes in India. They've got the Brahmins, and then you've got whatever. But the untouchable is the lowest class, all right? They're called the Dalits. And under the untouchables, there's even a lower subclass called the Bangis. He's a Bangi. You know what his main job is? It's not rocket science. He opens up that big hole in the ground called a septic tank. And all the cockroaches will come out. The pong is enough to kill you. And you jump right in. Dangerous job. You know why? Carbon monoxide. In this particular article, 22 other people had already died going into septic tank to take out dead animals, a lot of shit. You know, and everybody walks far, far away from him. Imagine how many of you would like to go to India and take his place? No takers, right? It's like when God comes into the world, it's as bad as that. We're talking about the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, becoming flesh. It's like that. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is tabernacled, which draws us back to the idea of a tabernacle where the people of Israel had God being their God and they're His people, and that's reflected in the fact that His presence is with them in this tabernacle. And then Jesus is now saying that when I come, I will be the ultimate tabernacle. I will be ultimate temple. In John chapter 2, He talks, destroy this temple, right? And in 3 days, I will raise it. You see, it sets the scene for John chapter 2. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we're going to talk about glory. Glory in the Old Testament is kabod, someone's worthiness, heaviness, weightiness, as it were. This is Exodus 40, when the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the glory of God filled the tabernacle. Verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle, neckled by day and fire by night and the sight of the house of Israel throughout all their journey. So the glory of God is manifested by a cloud, bright shining light, fire. But glory can be taken in a different sense. What's the glory here, girls? Huh? Muscles. So many young people, they're all doing this, right? There must be some glory there, okay? What about this one? Miss Malaysia 2017, you cannot remember. Gee, you guys are bad. Your own Miss Malaysia. What's her glory? Beauty. What's his glory? Brains. What's his glory? Character. This is Martin Luther. Fought for rights, civil rights in the United States. They actually have a holiday for him last month, I think, with the most inappropriate person signing for it. And then what's her glory? Love, right? So glory comes in different forms. Full of glory. Only Son from Father, full of grace and truth. Now we talk about concept of glory, and glory is actually the grace and truth. Now we're talking about phrase, this, the glory of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, the phrase here, great, full of grace and truth, actually triggers something in your mind when you read this. And it won't be really apparent, that's how I could bring it to you. It's like certain phrases, it brings you back to a place in time. For example, if I say, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, what does that trigger in your mind, boys? Star Wars. If I were to say, I have a dream, What does that trigger in your mind? Martin Luther, right? All right, King. To be or not to be, that is the question. Goes back further in time. Shakespeare. Who can tell me which particular sonnet? Forget about it. Or what about this one? A local actor from Singapore. Don't play, play. Straight away, you think about Phua Chu Kang, isn't it? The Americans won't understand this, okay? But that's what the Bible is, isn't it? Every time you have the Bible, they come up with a phrase, and the phrase triggers. Everybody knows. The trouble is you don't live in the world of the Bible, so when you say grace and truth, nobody cares. It brings you back to the time of Moses. Exodus 32 to 34, where when Moses went up there to get his two tablets of Panadol from God, he came down with a headache. You know why? Because people started having a golden cow. And who was involved in the golden cow? His brother. His brother was the one organizing the worship service with the golden cow. And Moses was really upset. God was really upset. They broke the tablets and he was going to punish the people. Moses came before God, said, look, don't destroy them, destroy me. He actually offered his life. And what was in question was, will the promised people, the promise, go to the promised land, will they be successful? Because their actual existence is in jeopardy because they have betrayed the very God who saved them out of Egypt. And it was a difficult situation, and Moses was depressed. Moses was uncertain. Moses was alone because he lost his brother. And what did God do? So, he said to God in Exodus 33:19-18, please show me your glory. Because he was so depressed. The only thing that can get me through the next few years is that you show me who you are. Show me your beauty, your glory. Then maybe if I see Star Wars, you know, then I will have enough faith to go to the promised land. Show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But he says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place where you can stand by the rock. And while my glory passes, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hands until I've passed by. And then I will take away my hand. You'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You can't see God. You can see his glory, traces of glory from backside. But you can't see the front, otherwise you will die. And that was enough for Moses. But what is his glory? His glory is his goodness. Right? And then let's read on. Exodus 34, and the Lord descended upon the cloud and stood with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and loving kindness. This is the word that God's glory is his goodness, and his goodness is his steadfast love and faithfulness, hesed, which is covenantal love, and emet, which is faithfulness. This is the same word. This is God's glory. His steadfast love and his faithfulness is a guarantee of Israel's future. And this is the same word which is then translated into grace and truth in the New Testament. So, God is bringing us back. John is bringing back to see the glory of God. It's not in the lights and the lightning and the clouds. It's actually grace and truth in the person of Jesus Christ. Moses saw the shining light. We will see the hidden glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ through his grace, which is unmerited favor and love and truth. So if you look in the book of John, you will actually see later on there will be seven signs in the first 11 chapters. And each of these signs or miracles show in some part his glory. His glory is shown with power and purpose. Glory is always power and purpose. And it expresses his love and faithfulness to the people. Let me look at the seven miracles. John 2, he turns water into wine. He heals the sick boy. He heals the lame man. He feeds 5,000 people. He's walking on the water. He heals a congenitally blind man. In chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Right? Does he ever do a David Copperfield? and do a card trick, or maybe he can levitate 15 people up in the, 15 meters off the ground and say, gee, or maybe he's by Superman, put on a cape and fly from one end to another. Don't you think that would be a more effective miracle? Straight away, I believe, whoa, he's a God, you know? But he never does that. His miracles are a display of his power and purpose. The power is what? The miracles. The purpose is that each miracle is designed to meet a human need and displays the grace and love of God. He meets a need when he turns water into wine. He meets a need when the boy is sick. He needs a need for a man lame for 30-something years. He meets needs when they're hungry, 5,000 people. He meets a need when the disciples are trapped in a storm and he's seen walking on water. He meets a need when Lazarus dies. Always a purpose and power. Now, the next thing is that Jesus shows his glory through his goodness, through the signs, and finally, the ultimate glory is what? Death on the cross, where he dies for all of us. Not only is that, we also have the hiddenness of his glory, where actually he provides the grace and the ability to have faith. The ability to have faith is also a dispensation of grace from Jesus Christ. Right, so it's like the Beauty of the Beast. I don't know how many of you have seen this movie recently. Got anybody? Yep, okay, good. So you're with me. Emma Watson plays a beautiful girl called Belle. And she's got to decide. You've got two men after her. One is Gaston, handsome, strong, powerful, questionable morals. And then on the other hand, you've got the Beast, ugly, bad breath, he's got no table manners at all, and he's kept the father in prisoner. But yet, through it all, she discovers that he's actually faithful, loyal, kind, good, and even wanted to sacrifice his life for hers. Guess who she chose? The ugly guy. See, you guys all working out and all that. No points. I don't understand the current obsession. All these boys, they all want to be, like Gaston. But you wouldn't marry a beautiful girl like Belle. Girls, you see the character inside. That's the real glory, isn't it? All right? Don't look at Gaston. He dies in the end, actually. This is U2 singer Bono, and he's become a Christian, and he's really active with the Word and in works of charity. I'm going to read his testimony to you. He says, the idea of that God, if there's a force of love and logic in the universe, that it would seek to explain itself is amazing enough. That it would seek to explain itself by becoming a child born in poverty and straw, a child. I just thought, wow. Just poetry, isn't it? I saw the genius of picking a particular point in time and deciding to turn on this. Love needs to find a form. Intimacy needs to be whispered. Love has to become an action or something concrete. It would have to happen. There must be an incarnation. Love must be made flesh. Isn't that beautiful? This guy not only sings well, he also writes well. But this is the explanation of it. It's like only love can touch the human heart. And Corinthians 3:18, my favorite verse, says, we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You see, Belle lived in the castle with the Beast. And day in and day out, she saw a little bit and a little bit of the glory of the Beast. In the little kind acts he did for her, slowly she saw deeper and deeper and deeper, and she fell in love. Same thing happens with us. As we spend time with God in His Word, we see more and more of Him, and we are transformed as we fall in love with Him. Let me give you a challenge. This is a huge telescope at Arecibo in Puerto Rico, and it's basically trying to scour the universe for radio signals. They've got this program called the Search for Extraterrestrial People, searching for ET. And one day in 2012, an amazing thing happened. ET rang back. There was a radio burst of signals, big one, from far off galaxy, 3 billion light years away. And everybody got excited. You know why? Because this radio frequency burst was powerful and it was repeated sporadically. So all the, you know, PhDs were poring over the data. First time ET rang home. Why? Because they may be, we're not alone. There may be life form out there. I mean, the jury is still out. But the point is, people are still looking for God. Morgan Freeman is still prowling all over the world, looking at every single culture, trying to look for God. But you know, God has already arrived. The Word has already come 2,000 years ago. When I was preaching at Bangsa Gospel Hall in town many years ago, they told me a real-life story of one of their members who had gone for a Christian for a mission trip to the remote villages of Indonesia. And they came to a part where they weren't too happy about Christians being there because things were happening. And a gang of men came to the village and they were rampaging and pillaging and they were trying to grab everybody's Bible, you know, and Christian literature, and put in a big bonfire to set it ablaze. They came upon this boy clutching his Bible, this boy from Malaysia, Kuala Lumpur. And they asked him for the Bible, he refused. They insisted, he persisted, no. And a shot rang out, and he fell to the ground, dead. And he took his Bible and put it on the bonfire, and it burned, and it burned, and it burned. You thought the Word of God died, isn't it? Wasn't preserved, it was burned. Years later on, if you go to Indonesia today, they will tell you there are churches 30,000 strong. You cannot burn the Word of God. You know why? Because the Word of God is alive. The Word of God is a person. You cannot kill it. You know why they're so afraid? You know why they persecute Christians? Because they're afraid. They're afraid of the truth. When the truth comes out, you're terrified because truth will change your world. It will rock your life. And so therefore, if you don't understand the truth, you don't want the truth, you reject the truth, and you try to burn it, you try to destroy it, you try all sorts of ways. Across the world, you will see this Bible. And this Bible comes from Wales. 400 years ago, some soldiers came in and they tore bits of this Bible out, the binding and the hardcover and 40% of the pages. They burnt it to keep themselves warm and the rest they used as toilet paper. But the British, being British, they preserve everything. And this, the rest of the 60% Bible is preserved. One of the oldest Bibles in Wales, 400 years old. The British are great at preserving things, you know. They got museums like we've got medical schools. You know how many museums you got in this country? In this town, KL? How many people know? Anybody know? One, huh? You see, all ignorant fools. Nine. You know how many British have in London itself? 215 Bibles. Museums. You see, the British are great at preserving stuff, right? They never throw anything away. You go to a British Museum, you'll see bones, kings, queens. They never throw anything away. They preserve the form, but they miss the power. If you go to Britain today, there are not many churches left. You're not going to see a church of 30,000 strong in London. They're struggling. Somehow, their Bible wasn't burned completely. Isn't it a paradox? But their faith has gone down completely. That's a paradox. And this paradox is also apparent in our own lives, isn't it? We can preserve the form, but deny its power. How many of us have Bibles at home, well-preserved, beautiful, big ones that cost hundreds of dollars? The NIV, how many of you got at home? Nobody got NIV, New International Version. Ah, good, wonderful. What about the ESV? Put your hands up. Good News Bible. What about the NRB? How many got NRB? Put your hands up. Never read Bible. What about the SNT Bible? See No Touch Bible. Oh, what about the rest of us? Our Bible is in the cloud over the rainbow and it shall always remain there. We have the form sometimes, but we don't have the power. It doesn't come alive for us. We need to understand that the Word comes, it's a live, pulsating word that can actually change your life. The non-Christians out there know that. You guys don't know it. You just keep it in the house, but they're so terrified of the first chance they get, they burn it. They burn it because they're terrified of the truth. We have the truth, and we preserve it, but we deny its power. We don't let it come into our lives. We don't let it speak to us. We don't let it engage in all the difficult decisions of our lives. Isn't it? But that's the sad part of our encounter with the Word. Here we have Isaiah. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." See, this is like the British. You get the word, you can read it, but you don't understand it, you don't perceive it, and you just preserve it. The only difference that will break through in this situation is an actual desire in our hearts to see the power explode in our lives. So we've got to make that step, brothers and sisters in Christ. We've got to make that step today to say, I want this word to be a living power in my life. And one of the only ways to do it is to join a discipleship, a life group, or Gamma or Alpha. But you know why? Because we can actually see the word of God in each other's life, how it works, and we can hold each other accountable to see how the word is actually transforming and pulsating in our lives. We'll let it answer all the difficult questions of life. That's our first step. God will do the rest. This is Max Planck, one of the world's foremost pioneers in science. He developed quantum theory many years ago, and he actually won the Nobel Prize. Story was told, Max Planck went around Germany giving talks because he won the Nobel Prize, right? And he gave his talk so often that the chauffeur that drove him around, you know, he said, "You know, boss, you know, you give so often, I also memorize every single word. I bet you I could deliver the lecture." Well, Max Planck looked at him, well. All right, one day he went to a town, and actually Max Planck said, "Okay, you have a go," and the chauffeur took the podium. And Max Planck put on the chauffeur's hat and sat at the bottom. And he gave the lecture, and it was true. He gave the lecture every single word perfect. Every nuance, dropped the tone, lifted the tone, exactly right. And then after the lecture ended, someone asked a question. Oh, difficult question. He was taken back a little bit, then you know, so he smiled. "Ah, that question, very simple. I think, you know, it's so simple that my chauffeur will answer it." Some of us are like that, isn't it? The easy part is just doing the lecture. The hard part is actually understanding the word. Some of us read the word simply because it's in our quiet time. We've got to do this, my obligation to God. It's like a business relationship. If I don't do it, something happened to my business. That's what we do. We don't actually allow the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and take that word and apply it to the difficult questions of your life, to the relationship questions with your wife, with your children, with your boss. We don't let it come in. And as long as we hold God at that kind of level, the word will never pulsate with life. The word will never pulsate with power if we keep it at bay. I'm going to pray in a minute. Then the next few months, all of us listen very closely, prepare and read the book of John. It is deep, it is powerful, it will rock your world. The world is terrified of the book of John, but you don't have to be, because it's going to unlock such an intimacy and closeness to God that when you are 91, you're not going to say, "I'm waiting for the phone call." You know what? Because when I'm 91, if I ever get to 91, I'm going to be worshiping God. I don't care if you're there with me. It would be nice if you come visit me too. But I'm going to be alone with Him. And one day I'm going to cross that River Jordan. Because the Word is a person. It's not a philosophy. It's not a principle. It's a living human person. Many of us have not experienced this. I'm going to pray that you will experience this. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And we know the word pulsates with power. It's packed with energy. And the devil is so afraid of this word, he's trying to burn and slash and cut and distort it all over this world. Father, Lord, we pray as we go home, each and every single one of us, make a serious decision to actually take this word and to just digest it and inquire about it and ask questions and talk to our friends about it, get some help to read it so that we will experience its true power. And we will, through this word, through the printed word, electronic form or iPad form, whatever form, it translates to a walking, living relationship with you. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.